Yesterday we were looking at the Old Testament world, that expanse of land between the Persian Gulf and the Caspian Sea on the east and the Mediterranean Sea on the west. And in that area of the world, in ancient times known as the Fertile Crescent, the narrative of the Old Testament events is spelled out. Now today we're going to focus our attention in a smaller area. We're going to look at physical Palestine today. But I want to begin by reading two scriptures that will get our minds moving to the specific place in the world that we're going to consider today. Go, if you will, first to Deuteronomy chapter 34. I read these opening verses of Deuteronomy 34 for several reasons. First of all, because they introduce us to the land in a remarkable way, giving us a significant event, the conclusion of Moses' life. But as we read, I want you to note that in these few verses, there are no less than 15 geographic references in just six verses. And as you read it, as we read it together, just sort of ask yourself the question. Now, if I was sitting alone, how many of these places, these 15 geographic references in just six verses, would I have to bleep out because they wouldn't mean anything to me? Okay? Deuteronomy 34. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab, there's the first reference, to Mount Nebo, there's the second, to the top of Pisgah, third, which is opposite Jericho, four. Wow. This is a passage of geography, isn't it? Like many others, by the way, in the Old Testament. The Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Wonderful text. The climax of Moses' life, but notice, loaded with geographic references. Now, there's another scripture I'd like to invite you to turn to, and that's over in the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy. These words were spoken by Moses to the people of Israel while they were still in the wilderness, before they came into the land of promise. Remember, Israel had been slaves in Egypt, for 400 years. None of these people who were following Moses through the wilderness had ever seen the land of promise. Their fathers had not. Their grandfathers had not. Their great-grandfathers had not. Their great-great-grand... It had been many generations since any Hebrew people had even seen the land of promise. They were Egyptians as far as their whole circumstantial orientation. And so Moses says to them, chapter 11, verse 8, "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden." I pause there and say, probably referring to simple devices of lifting with mechanical means, lifting water out of the canals along the Nile River to water their gardens. He says, "You watered it with your foot." But notice what he says in verse 11, "But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys. It drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. In the heart of God, the center of the earth. Moses said, the eyes of the Lord are on this land always, all year long. And there were no Hebrew people there at the time. It was the land that God had 400 years earlier promised to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when these words were spoken by Moses, that promise was about to become a reality. They were about ready to enter the land. And Moses reminds them that the land into which they're going was different from Egypt. It wasn't the low-lying riverside fields that they watered mechanically by lifting water out of the Nile River to irrigate their land, but it was a land of hills and valleys, he said. A land they called a land of milk and honey. A land that receives rain from heaven. A very interesting description. And then he goes on to say, and this land is where the heart and the mind of God is focused. Now, we need to pause here and say that in our day, we are seeing tremendous international tensions in the land of Palestine, in the land of promise. And I remember once a guide that we had who was a Palestinian, who was getting us a lot of political overtones in some of the things he was saying. In essence, he said, well, it's happened again. Way back in ancient times, the Jewish people came out of the wilderness, crossed the Jordan River, and said, bang, bang, we want your land. And now it's happened again in modern times. They come from all over the world, and they come into the land and say, bang, bang, we want your land. And I said, well, that's one way to look at it. One way to look at it. Interestingly enough, the whole basis for difference of thinking about the land of Israel has to do with this. If there is a God who has created this world, if the world is really His, then it's His prerogative to give it to whomever He will. Right? And He has promised to give it to the Jewish people. Whether we like it or not, whether our government likes it or not, whether France likes it or not, whether Saudi Arabia likes it or not, it's God's land. He can give it to whom He will. And He has given it to the Jewish people. It's been wrestled away from them again and again, but God is faithful. But from the human perspective, we see strife and difficulty and conflict. But that's the land we want to look at today, and to consider some of the features of this land geographically. Now, you have a map here of Palestine. So let's begin by a quick look at this very tiny parcel of land on the face of the earth. Now, get your map of Palestine out. You may want a pencil. You may want to jot in a few things. Do all of you have it?
No.
Oh, my goodness. Well, those of you who have the materials, please get them going, if you will, and let us... there are four handouts today, and so by the time these friends get finished giving them out, I hope there are enough to go around. And you can doodle on these, you know, jot some notes, add some names, whatever, so that they become a working tool for you. These are not sacred in the sense that they're basically hand-drawn, but I hope that they will help you to visualize and to remember the major features of this important place on the face of the earth. Remember, as Moses said, the eyes of the Lord are focused on this land in a very unique and special way. Now, obviously, He sees us here today. He knows us. He loves us. He's concerned about us, where we live. He's told us we should pray for our great nation, and I hope you do that. There are many ways in which God's mind and heart is bigger even than this world. He has galaxies unknown to us that He maintains constantly by the word of His power. But, he said through Moses, there is a special sense in which God's heart and His attention focus on this land. Not a vast land, but notice, you will see here, get it? You will see that this land is bordered on the west by the Mediterranean Sea. This long sweeping coastline moving from northeast, sweeping to southwest, the Mediterranean Sea coast. Notice also that this sea coast is very even. There are no natural harbors on the Mediterranean coast of Palestine. The major harbor, of course, in modern times is Haifa, here at the mouth of the Kishon River, and they've had to build great water breaks, storm breaks, out into the sea to break up the pounding of the waves that may come from the western end of the Mediterranean Sea. They've had to build protective devices out in the Mediterranean so that they can harbor ships inside of that. There are no natural harbors on the Mediterranean coast of Palestine. Now, this was true in ancient times, and it's very interesting that the Philistines, who lived, of course, here along the Mediterranean, the Philistines were seafaring people, as were the Phoenicians to the north, and they had very tiny boats, however, and it was not quite so difficult to berth the little boats of Bible times, but the great ships of modern times have difficulty on the east end of the Mediterranean. No natural harbors on the shorelines of modern Israel. Okay? We're getting close to this project being finished here. Talk about school. That's one of the spoilers. When you have copy machines that also collate, and when you have an excellent secretary like I have, my wife is my secretary, you run these through the machines, they collate them in sets of four and get them stapled together so that you can just give them out in sets. Well, that's nice to have those. In fact, I don't know how schools existed before we had copy machines, to tell you the truth. We go through a lot of paper. We go through a lot of paper. Ruth, are you missing out on these? I'll take a couple to her. You get one of these, Ruth? Okay, you should have four handouts. Different. You need one more? Bob? I think Ruth needs one of these, please. Thank you. Maybe one of these. I'll try. Got you isolated over here in the corner, Ruth.
Thank you.
Okay.
We only have three.
You have three. All right. You should have one that is a map of the Bible lands that you see on the screen. You should have one that looks like this, with the major regions in the land. You should have one with dotted lines on it, drawn all over it, okay? And you should have one with the names of from the Bible of this land and the miles dimensions of the land. That's the one you're missing? Okay. Whoever has the names of Palestine map, here's one with dotted lines. Did all of you get that? Okay. Okay, thank you. You're giving out the names?
Yep.
Yeah, okay. Any of you that do not have the handout with the names of Palestine? Got to give you your exercise for the day, Bob. Since you didn't do your push-ups this morning, I'm going to give you your exercise here. All right? Are we set now? You have the four handouts? All right. Who lacks what? We'll solve this quickly. Okay?
I have an
extra one of these. Okay. I think that's going to be all right if you hang on to that. All right, back to the land itself. Notice the two features that stand out on this map because it's colored. Yours is not colored. First of all, the vast body of water, the Mediterranean Sea, on the west of Palestine, and then the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea as this river system that is completely landlocked in the land itself. The Jordan River, which runs from north to south, almost precisely north and south, beginning up here in the flooding The melting off of the Mount Hermon cluster of mountains flowing south through Lake Hula in Bible times. In modern times, that's gone. They have drained this, and they're raising tremendous numbers of bananas and other things up in that area. In what used to be a swamp, the modern Israelis, this is all agricultural now. And then the Sea of Galilee, out of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flows to the south through the Dead Sea. So these are the major water areas in the land, and the only significant river in the land is the Jordan River, and the Jordan River is not a major world river. We'll talk about that in a minute, okay? So you've got the lay of the land here now, the land of Palestine, and I was going to also give you another option. By the way, some of you have asked about a source for these kinds of maps that you can use on an overhead. I'll give you later on three sources, and as you can see, these maps, like I've just put on here, are much more elaborate. They're prettier, but in a sense, they're harder to teach from because they have so much color and so much detail that it's not quite as easy to teach from them. So these basic teaching maps are sometimes better. About what we do here now with this is to talk about regions. So take your next worksheet, this one, the one that gives regions in the land, sections in the land of promise, and we're going to look at those momentarily. There are four major features, geographic features, in the land of Palestine. First, the maritime coast, that is, the land right along the Mediterranean coast. And you will notice that in the north, it's fairly narrow, the plain of Tyre. That's interrupted by this significant feature of Mount Carmel. If it weren't for this, that coastline would be just a gradually sloping southwest coastline. But there is this prominence of Mount Carmel that juts out into the Mediterranean, and that interrupts the coastal plain. In fact, that mountain literally goes all the way out right to the Mediterranean itself. So this ridge of mountains here, Mount Carmel, interrupts the coastal plain. So in the north you have the plain of Tyre, and then you have this increasingly wide coastal plain here. The north end of it is known as Sharon. The south end of it is known as the plain of Philistia. Of course, that's where the Philistines lived. So that's the first geographic feature in the land, the maritime plain. This is lowland. It's fairly flat. It's moderately good for agricultural purposes. Receives a little rain. By the way, the rains have been increasing in recent years. There was a time when Moses first led the children of Israel into the land when they had adequate rains, the early and latter rains that the scriptures speak about. Then in the times of the kings, when God was bringing his pressure upon and his punitive hand upon the nation, the weather patterns changed and the land became exceedingly dry, and it has been a desert from that day to this. The modern Israelis, however, are experiencing an increase in the amount of rain that is falling, and the coastal plains are now getting more rain and are increasingly good for agricultural purposes. I could show you some scenes if we had time from the plain of Sharon, for example, here. Beautiful country right now. It's some of the fine. Now, of course, what is now the plain of Philistine includes, in modern days, the Gaza Strip, and that's heavy territory because that's a part of the West Bank. That's a problem, maybe, for modern Israel. But this plain does have fertile soil. Okay? Now, the second major reason, going inland, is the central range. And that is this ridge of, we will call them mountains, that run from the north to the south, right through the center of this main part of the land, the central range. And there is Upper Galilee, there is Lower Galilee, and then there is the region of mountains here that really is the heartland of Bible events in the land of Palestine. And if you see in the map that you looked at before, you will see a whole series of significant cities right down through the center of that central range. all of those. If you go back to your map, your first map, you will see a whole series of cities here, beginning with Shechem and going down to Bethel and Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Hebron and Beersheba. All of these lined up right down through the center of that central range. And in a few minutes, we will tell you why. But that central range is quite arid, quite dry, and it is mostly rocks. Now, having said that, let me say that there is a break in that central range right here to the east of Mount Carmel. That's the valley of Esdraelon. It's a triangular-shaped valley, narrow out by the Mediterranean and then wider inland, and that valley interrupts the central range. Esdraelon is the breadbasket of Israel. Fine farms, acres and acres of land there in that valley that are just very, very productive, and it is the primary breadbasket of Israel. It was in ancient times, and it still is to this day, the valley of Esdraelon. Okay? Now, the third section of the land, we're moving east, is the Jordan River Valley. See it on your drawing there? That third section, the Jordan Valley. Now, here is a phenomenon. If you were going to go to the land of Palestine, one of the most interesting things you could do is to explore the Jordan Valley. There's nothing like it anywhere else on the face of the earth. The Jordan River Valley system starts here in the north at Mount Hermon, this very tall, the highest mountain in the region, almost 10,000 feet in altitude, snow-capped the year round, even in hot Mideast country. From that, the Jordan River flows south and then eventually into the Dead Sea. Above the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River is a fast-moving stream. In fact, it begins as a mountain stream up in the slopes of Mount Hermon, and gurgling and rushing over stones, a beautiful small stream up to the north that flowed through this swamp-like area. The Bible uses two words. It's either Hula or Merom, M-E-R-O-M. And you will find both names in the Bible. By the way, this is one of the things you struggle with in Bible geography. There are alternate names used for any one feature. You know, the Sea of Galilee sometimes is Kinnereth. Sometimes it's Tiberias. There are alternate names for some of these places. Even the Mediterranean is sometimes called the Great Sea. And the Dead Sea is sometimes called the Salt Sea. And so you have alternate names in the Scripture, which makes it a little bit challenging to study Bible geography. Now, but in this northern region of the land, the Jordan River flows through this small bit of water, Lake Hula, or the waters of Merom, and then descending quickly on down to the Sea of Galilee. Now, here's the important thing to remember. By the time, if you were to follow the Jordan River from the north down, by the time you get to the Sea of Galilee, you're 700 feet below sea level. That is, below the level. The waters in the Sea of Galilee are 700 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. 700 feet. That's a very significant feature. And then from there, as the Jordan River flows south into the Dead Sea, the level of the Dead Sea is now 1,400 feet below sea level. It's the deepest place on the face of the earth that you can go on dry land. When you stand on the shore of the Dead Sea, you are further down, deeper, down into the earth than you can go anywhere else on the face of the earth. It is a very, very deep, deep, deep ravine, and of course has many, many special features. The Jordan River, of course, above Galilee is a quite clear stream. From Galilee on down, it is a sluggish, muddy, as we would call on the farm, crick. You know, the poets say, hear the mighty Jordan roll. Well, for most of the year, the mighty Jordan is not very mighty. In fact, this stretch of the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, the first bridge was built across it by the Romans, prior to the Roman Empire, prior to the time of Christ, there were no bridges across the Jordan River. In fact, there were 40 fords in the river. That doesn't mean old rusty cars. That means there were 40 places in this stretch of the river where you could roll up your pants or lift up your garment and walk across the river or drive your cattle across. There was really no need for bridges on the Jordan River. The reason why the Romans built a bridge was because they ruled the land with military power. There is a three-week period when the Jordan is flooding in the spring, and they didn't want to be caught unable to move their troops during that three-week period of time, and so they built a bridge. Through most of the year, you can cross the Jordan very readily in at least 40 places in this stretch of the river. It's not a mighty stream. The first time we crossed the Jordan, we were going from Jordan into Israel, and a bus stop right in the middle of the Allenby Bridge, right down here, just north of the Dead Sea, and gave us an opportunity to take a picture of the river from the bridge. And the bumper of the bus in the back was near one shore, and the bumper of the front of the bus was near the other shore. In other words, the river was barely wider than the length of the bus. The Jordan is not a mighty river. It's a muddy creek, in Missouri terms. It's not a mighty river. Now, that may disillusion you, but that's the way it is. Not only that, but because this is such a sluggish, muddy river here, it meanders. It winds back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. The distance from the north end of the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee is 65 miles. If you go by water, it's more than 200 miles. That's the long way to go. It meanders, winds, winds, winds. And, of course, every time there's a flood, there's a slight change in the actual bed of the river. Not only that, because it's such a deep ravine, it's like a tropical hothouse. The vegetation along the Jordan River is tropical vegetation. I'll show you a picture of that in a little bit. The fish in the Jordan River are tropical fish. And, of course, by the time you get down to the Dead Sea, that's 1,400 feet below sea level, it's like being in a steam bath. Because, of course, there's no outlet to the Dead Sea. The only way water gets out of there is by evaporation. So there are tons and tons of water being evaporated every day, and that Jordan Valley is like a hothouse. First time I was there was in August. Don't go in August. The temperature in Jericho that day down in the river valley was 129 degrees. We waited until the late afternoon to go down there. In fact, a desperately cold winter night in Jericho, it might get down to 85 degrees in a really cold night. You folks think you have it warm here? You should go to Jericho. It is a hothouse. That deep ravine that we call the Jordan River Valley is significant. It's, as I say, there's no place like it on the face of the earth. And, of course, in ancient times, there was jungle vegetation all along the river, and there were wild animals there that preyed upon the people, bears and lions. And it was not a very pleasant place, full of mosquitoes, because the river is so sluggish. And, of course, all kinds of tropical vegetation along that river. The River Jordan really provided a fairly significant barrier, not because it was hard to cross, but because you had to go down such steep slopes getting into it on one side and such steep climb out on the other side. A deep, deep ravine. I'll give you a diagram of that in a few minutes. Okay, we're moving east now. The fourth major region in the land is the Eastern Highlands, or the Eastern Range, or Tableland. Back up out of the Jordan Valley over to this ridge of mountains here. Not as high in altitude as the Central Range, but still a high ridge of mountains here on the east. Very, very dry on the east side of the Jordan. Very dry. It has been for centuries. Terribly dry country. And, of course, this is the modern country of Jordan over here and Syria over here to the north. So these are the four major divisions of the land of Palestine. The coastal plain, the central range, the Jordan Valley, and then the eastern highlands or tablelands. There's one other feature we should quickly mention, and that is the Shephelah. If you look at your diagram, you see that right here, between the plain of Philistia and the central range in the south, it doesn't range all the way to the north, but right here in the south, is a very interesting area known as the Shephelah, low rolling hills in between the coastal plain and the mountains of the highlands, low rolling hills, very much like some of the great rolling hills in Italy. And the temperature is very much like it, too. They raise tremendously fine grapes there in that region. When you visit that area, the first thing that comes to your mind is you say, boy, this would be a good place to play cops and robbers, because all of these low-rolling hills and valleys and creeks and everything, and that's where many of the wars between Israel and the Philistines took place. That's where David met Goliath and so on. And I'll show you a picture of the stream out of which David got his smooth stones in his fight with Goliath, right there in the Shephelah area. And of course, the Hebrews and the Philistines would sneak up on each other and attack each other repeatedly in that part of the country. A neat place for a game of cops and robbers. Okay? Now, the next diagram I'd like you to take is the one with the names of the land. In the Bible itself, there are a variety of names given for this region of the world. I've given you some here. Palestine, which really is a word based upon the word Philistine. It's very interesting that we still are calling the land by the ancient name of the enemies of Israel, even though the Philistines have been wiped out and unknown for millennia. The land, in a sense, still bears their name when we call it Palestine. We're identifying it as the land of the Philistines. It's the land of Canaan, of course, and that name comes from the original inhabitants. All the tribes of people that were there when Israel came out of the wilderness were Canaanitish tribes. The Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and as Joseph Smith said, and all manner of ites lived there. And these people, the Canaanitish people, gave their name to the land, and so sometimes it's called the land of Canaan. Certainly it's called the land of Hebrews. It's called the land of Israel. That's understandable. In the prophets, it's called the Holy Land, which we still call it to this day. In fact, most of the tours that go are billed as Holy Land tours. Certainly you understand why it was called the land of promise, because it's the land that God promised to the patriarchs and to their descendants. And then, of course, the glorious land is its messianic title. And through the centuries, there hasn't been very much glorious in the land of Palestine or the Holy Land. But there is coming a day, says the voice of God, when that will change. And Christ will return and establish his own righteous government there in the city of Jerusalem and reign from there to the rivers and the ends of the earth. And in that day, the land will truly be glorious yet to come. And I believe, I'm one of those people, that believe that that will be as real and as literal and as historic, and the government of Christ will be as real and literal as historic as is the government of the United States, only infinitely more righteous. Now, the diagrams at the bottom of this page, the two truncated triangles, that is, triangles with the tip cut off, give you something of the distances. The main part of Palestine is this area from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River Valley. That is Palestine proper. That was what was originally considered to be the land of promise. And as you see, it's wider at the south, it's narrower at the north, ranging from just 25 miles across here, north of the Sea of Galilee, to 90 miles down here at the south, at the southern tip of the Dead Sea. And you can see distances approximately there. For example, here where Jerusalem is, if you want to locate Jerusalem, the easy way to do it is to look for the north end of the Dead Sea and go west. And there's Jerusalem. Exactly at the same latitude as the north tip of the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem, of course, it's 55 miles wide here from the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. Is 40 miles from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea is 15 miles. And so that's giving you some idea. And then, of course, you also have the miles on the west, on the east side. The triangle is different. It is wider here to the north than to the south. Not because there's no more land out here. No, there's miles and miles and miles of desert out to the east. But nothing ever happened out there. And so, generally speaking, that is not considered a part of the land of promise. The tribes that were established on the east, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, just had a strip of land along the Jordan River. Beyond that to the east was just hopeless desert and didn't figure into history at all. So this gives you an idea of dimensions. Now, just a couple of variations to that. As I said, it's 15 miles from Jerusalem down to the Jordan Valley where you find the city of Jericho. But if you went by road, the Jericho Road, remember that old hymn on the Jericho Road? The Jericho Road, if you went by road, it's about 40 miles. Now, why do you drive 40 miles to go 15? Well, the answer is altitude. Jerusalem is 2,600 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,400 feet below sea level. And so in those 15 miles, you're going from 2,600 feet above sea level to 1,400 feet below sea level. And so the Jericho Road is a switchback mountain road that takes you down into the Jordan Valley. And at some point along the line, you get to sea level, and then you keep going down, 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 eventually to the Dead Sea. As I say, the lowest place for dry land on the face of the earth. Tremendously interesting place. But the Jericho Road would have been tough going, especially if you were walking. Easier to go down, of course, than up. All right? Now, the next thing we're going to do is to turn our attention to the worksheet that has all the dotted lines on it. This explains an awful lot about the biblical narrative. These dotted lines are the interstate highways of the past. Now, I must tell you, they were not like our interstate highways. They were not paved. They were caravan routes. But they were the major traveled routes of the day, where the caravans moved, where people moved when they traveled from one part of the world to another. They were not paved. They just were traveled so often that all the big rocks got kicked off to the side, and they were reasonably smooth walking. But these were the major traffic routes of the day. Now, there were three major routes running north and south through the land. Remember, God placed ancient Israel at the hub of continents. And with the desert to the east, that meant that all of the activity had to be here in this relatively narrow strip along the end of the Mediterranean. And all movement from Asia to Africa to Europe had to funnel through this area. Interesting. If you go over to Holy Land, one of the things you should plan to do is to go to Dog River. Go to the city of Beirut, what's left of it, and go about 15 miles north of the city of Beirut here to Dog River. It's just a wadi. That means it's dry most of the year. It only has water in it in the brief rainy season. But there, all of the great people of the past have inscribed their names. And it includes Alexander the Great and Napoleon. And they've all inscribed their names in the stones there in Dog River. And it's fascinating to go there and look at the various inscriptions of the great military figures of the past. Because to have the power to go there with an army and inscribe your name in stone is something that all of the great figures of the past have aspired to do. Why? Because that's the crossroads of continents there. And, of course, in ancient times, it was seen in these traffic thoroughfares, three of them, through the country. So let's just identify them. First of all, on the eastern tableland, coming from Damascus up here, where these roads meet, I didn't name it there, you might want to put it up there, that highway that went down through the eastern tableland all the way down to Ezan Geber at the end of the Gulf of Aqaba was called the King's Highway. And in ancient times, that was a very busy thoroughfare. You remember when the kings came in and invaded and took away Lot and his family and then went back north? The invading kings from over in the Fertile Crescent liked to come down in ancient times down that highway headed for Egypt. And, of course, that great highway in ancient times, in patriarchal times, was probably the major north-south thoroughfare in the land. And, of course, it's on the southern extremities of that land that places like Petra, which was one of the oasis stops along the way through the wilderness, are located. However, for reasons that historians do not understand, in the years following the patriarchal time, that eastern highway was less and less used, so that eventually, by the time you come to the late period of the kings of the Old Testament, it was scarcely ever even used. All the traffic had shifted to the two highways in the main part of Palestine. The one that runs right down through the Central Range, here you'll see the dotted line in your map, was called the water parting route, hyphenated word, water hyphen parting route. And the reason why it was called so is, of course, that it followed the ridge of mountains here, and any rain that fell to the west went into the Mediterranean, any rain fell to the east went down into the Dead Sea, and so it was like our continental divide. It was the water parting route, and that caravan highway went right down through the Central Range of the land. And, of course, it is on that highway that you find all these important cities, like Sychar, like Bethel, like Jerusalem, like Bethlehem, like Hebron, like Beersheba. They were all lined up along that highway that ran right down through the center of the land. And then, of course, it veered east through the wilderness and over into Egypt. So that's the second major highway. The third major highway is the coastal route. And that ran right down the Mediterranean coast and into Egypt. All of these eventually went to Egypt, of course, because Egypt was the great power in northeast Africa of all of those centuries. So there are your three major highways. The coastal route that came down the coast, the water parting route that came down the main ridge of the central highlands, and then in ancient times, the King's Highway to the east. Now, here's a very crucial thing. Of course, you see the Jericho Road was part of a transverse highway that went across to connect these laterally. But the important thing is to note right here, in the Valley of Esdraelon. You see, this Mount Carmel Ridge was so significant as a barrier that they couldn't go around it. They didn't cross it, so these highways veered inland here. The coastal route went in to Esdraelon and then back out to the coast and then up to Phoenicia. And, of course, the highway from Damascus came down, crossed over, met there, and went down the Central Range. That very strategic meeting of highways there, which you see in your dotted map, is very significant in terms of many biblical records. That was the crucial point. If you're going to control the economy of the Middle East, that was the area to control. If you control the region of the meeting of those highways, you could pretty well control the economy of the whole Middle East because of its strategic location on these juncture of highways. For example, remember where Saul was killed? Saul, who lived here, who was fighting the Philistines here, died in a battle up here at Gilboa. How does that happen? When Solomon built his huge stables and all of his chariot force, where were they located? Here at Megiddo, up in that area. And you can go right on through the biblical narrative and find many, many, many military events took place right around this juncture of highways. It was a tremendously strategic place in terms of controlling the economy of the Middle East, that meeting place of highways. And, of course, that is Armageddon. That is where the Vale of Megiddo is. And the Mount Har of Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo, is the area there in the Israelin Valley where the great battle will be fought in the future, which is known by all Bible students with awe, Megiddo. Well, we're quickly running out of time. I'm going to turn this off, move to the side, and take you visually. Again, these are not travelogue kinds of scenes, but they will give you a perspective of some of the important things that we've talked about here. Could I ask one of you in the back to switch off the lights? I think it will help. This is an artist's attempt to show you the structure of the land in general. So let me get up here since my laser pointer is not working. Here's the land of Israel, the land of promise. Notice this deep, deep ravine, the Jordan River Valley, and the fact that there is a major range of mountains here, the Central Range, and then the Eastern Highlands, and between this, running out of the Dead Sea, up the Gulf of Aqaba, and right on up through, is the deep ravine of the Jordan River Valley. So you see it here in its relative situation in relationship to the Dead Sea, which is a deep ravine, and the Gulf of Aqaba, which is a deep ravine in the earth, and that continues right on up. There's good archaeological evidence that in ancient times, the Gulf of Aqaba went all the way up to include the Jordan River Valley. There's a little bit of land here just north of Ezan Geber that got heaved up in some way that cut this off. But except for that, this Gulf of Aqaba would literally extend all the way up into the land. This diagrammatic map here gives you an idea of the overall perspective. Another look at it with a different map. This shows you the significant ridge of Mount Carmel and how it interrupts the coastal plain up here. You can see how traveling north along this, they had to go east inland in order to get around that, and it gives you also an idea of the tremendous depth of this Jordan River Valley system that is so unique in the face of the earth. This is a picture. These are the 1920 scenes, of course. This is Mount Hermon, the northern end of the land of Palestine, sloped up to this huge mountain, 10,000 feet in altitude, snow-capped the year-round. By the way, the river in the foreground here is the Tarfar River. The river, remember when Naaman went to get cured of his leprosy and he was resentful of having to go into that muddy Jordan River? I've got better rivers at home, he said, to bathe in. Well, this is the river he was referring to. One of the trees of Lebanon. There are very few of these left, and none of this size, but in the 20s, there were still some massive trees. You can see in the lower right-hand part of the picture, a man standing. That will give you somewhat of an idea of the massive size of the cedars of Lebanon that grew in the northern mountains of Israel, up in Lebanon, and were used for the main timbers, if you remember, of the Temple of Solomon. A scene on the Sea of Galilee. We haven't said much about the Sea of Galilee, but it's a very interesting body of water. It can be very beautiful. It can be very idyllic. It can also be very treacherous because that deep ravine in the earth, remember, the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. The cold air comes down from Mount Hermon and the hot air from the Jordan River Valley down in the lower part of the valley, and wherever those two meet, it can be pretty stormy, and so those storms appear very quickly on the Sea of Galilee. Some fishermen in the 20s probably looked very much like they would have in Bible times, drying their nets and mending their nets along the Sea of Galilee. Remember, our Lord chose disciples from among these crude fishermen. Here's some of the tropical vegetation in the Jordan Valley. You see palm trees, you see bananas. There, this is the condition of that Jordan River Valley tropical thing. Now, remember I said the Jordan River is not a straight river, it meanders. Here's an aerial view of the Jordan River. And you not only see the river, but you see how it has changed its riverbed. And so it winds back and forth and back and forth. Give you one more scene of that in another place. This is why the trip of 65 miles is actually 200 miles by water. The north end of the Jordan River from the right, this is looking from where Moses stood on Mount Nebo when he looked over into the land, looking west. Here's the Jordan River flowing into this Dead Sea. And notice the delta that it has created here. This would be the wilderness of Judea. Jerusalem would be in the top of the mountain up there. And this is taken from the perspective on Mount Nebo where Moses stood when God gave him a view of the land, allowed him to look over the Jordan River and into the land of promise. We could identify Qumran and some other interesting features if we had the time. This is a foreboding scene. I think it's sort of illustrative of the Dead Sea. And the reason, of course, why the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea is because nothing can live in its waters. Tremendous concentration of minerals. Here's a scene of the Jericho Road. Remember I said that the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho is a switchback mountain road. Here's an aerial view of that road. Again, we take you to the plain where Israel camped, at least tradition says, before Mount Sinai when they received the law. Remember the Lord's illustrations of a sower going forth to sow? Well, probably they worked the land in Bible times with this kind of implement. In our days of modern agriculture, this seems a little unusual. But this is what you would find in the 20s. You would be amazed how many fields in the country of Jordan are still tilled in this way. This is the stream in the Valley of Elah where David picked up his five smooth stones. And it does give you a glimpse of the low hills and the streams, the dry riverbeds that interrupt it there in the Shephelah. Foxes have their holes, the Lord said. The birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And this final picture is Armageddon. This was taken out over the Israeli Valley, which is in the background, from the mound of Megiddo, that is the tell, the build-up of centuries of destruction of that city. They've uncovered 14 different levels of life and civilization on Megiddo. That is, at least 14 times the city has been destroyed and rebuilt on the top of that rubble. This has been a hot spot. You talk about military action all through the years. This has been a scene of military action because here is where those highways join and it becomes tremendously strategic in terms of the control of the area. Well, we will stop there. I trust that this quick survey of physical Palestine will help you in your thinking and in your study of the Scriptures. Let's take a minute to pray. Father, we are thankful that you've told us that there is a place on the face of the earth where your eyes are fixed, that this land, which seems so strange to us, is in fact the center of your great unfolding purposes, not only in the past, but it will be in the future. And so we ask, our Father, that you will help us to appreciate all of the references in the Scripture to this holy land. And we pray that as we read the Word of God and consider the events of the Scripture, that you will affix in our mind very firmly the fact that your Word, the Bible, is an historic document, that it speaks of real places and real people and the real demonstration of the power of God. Give us that confidence in your Word. Help us to appreciate its marvelous accuracy and its wonderful truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.